Let me just read here the first five verses of this psalm. It's a prayer of David, and he says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." You notice there at the end of verse 2, David says, "Save your servant." Probably there he means more, save my life, preserve my life from the people who are trying to take it. But that wording should make us think about the not yet born again persons who need to be saved by God's grace, in the sense of being saved from an eternity in hell that they so richly deserve because of their sins. There in verse 5, David speaks of God's abundant mercy, his overflowing loving kindness and his readiness to forgive. That applies to us as saved persons daily, as we need God to have mercy on us and forgive us of our sins. But that same wording can apply to unsaved persons who need God to save them from all of their sins and pour out His saving mercies upon them. And then over in verse 13, he says, "For great is your mercy," or "your steadfast love toward me, for you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." And probably that has a little different meaning for David when he wrote it, meaning that the people trying to kill him have not been able to do so, but it has pointed significance for unsaved sinners who need to have God deliver them from an eternal hell. And so these words here have very important meaning for life everlasting. And the good news for such unsaved persons is God is this way to those who will call upon Him in sincere faith. Verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, and you're gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." And it is true, God has compassion on truly repentant sinners. God has grace to pour out on all of those who come to Him in sincere faith. And God is long-suffering. He is very patient, waiting for sinners to turn to Him in faith. But don't be complacent. God will not unendingly strive with sinners. Don't assume you have plenty of time to get right with God. "I'll do it next week. I'll do it next year. I'll do it when the children are gone from home." If you know you need Christ, look to Him today. Amen. Come to Christ today. God is also, you see it there at the end of verse 15, abundant in mercy and in truth. The ESV has it, He's abounding in steadfast love. So that there are words here that point us to the holy, eternal God of the Bible, the God who saves, the God who alone can give life everlasting. So I want you to know that this morning's message is two-pronged. First, the intention is to clearly present from God's Word some of the things about the good news of salvation, what we call the gospel. And I want to share that so that if there's anybody here this morning who's not yet born again, you will be clear in your understanding of what you need to do and take seriously this matter of your eternity to the point of looking to Christ. And the second intention is to remind we believers of some of the essential aspects about the gospel. These are not, the text we're going to look at is not going to show us everything about the gospel, but some of the essential gospel that we should be sharing with other people. And I pray that God will exhort us and stir us to want to share it more. The overall conference theme is the gospel changes everything. And it certainly does for those who believe the gospel and live the gospel. And the title for this morning's sermon, I notice there's a place on the back of the bulletin to take notes if you want to do that. The title is "The Necessity and Centrality of the Gospel to Salvation." The necessity and centrality of the gospel to salvation. Having said that, I want to ask you now that you can leave Psalm 86 and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. You will not be surprised to find that right after 1 Thessalonians and right before 1 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to look at some verses, really just several verses primarily here in the second chapter. And the verses we're going to look at begin at verse 13. And in most translations, the first word of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is the word "but." But we are bound to give God thanks always. This suggests a contrast to what has just been said. All of that you heard, but now this. And the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 are very difficult for some people to understand. And quite frankly, I'm glad the Lord did not lead me to preach on those today. They have to do with a time of great apostasy. And there's consideration of a figure called the man of lawlessness. But I want us to hear just a little bit of this provocative language that leads up to what we're going to focus on this morning. So let's pick up in verse 9. And Paul writes, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but rather had pleasure in unrighteousness." You notice from that section two very important eternal perspectives for those who refuse to believe the truth. For those who God says, we must believe these truths in order to be born again. And some people won't. And he says from the end of verse 10, the ESV reads it this way: "They are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." They refuse to love the truth. And by the way, the truth is truth, but Jesus Christ is truth personified. So what he's really saying there is they refuse to believe Jesus. And then at the end of verse 12, they did not believe the truth, but rather had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are the people who will spend eternity in hell, suffering unspeakable torment that never ends. It just never ends. And they deserve that hell. All of us deserve that hell because we are born sinners. We have a sin nature and we commit sins and they dishonor God. And the wages of sin is death, says God. And people will be in hell because of the sin of unbelief, their refusal to believe these truths about Jesus Christ as the only Savior of souls. They will be in hell because they refuse to love Jesus and trust Him as Savior and Lord. This matter of loving Jesus, loving Him as truth personified, and loving the truth about Him as the only Savior, I want us to understand this loving Jesus is very, very important. In fact, it's critical. It's crucial. Listen with me to 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." Did you hear that? If you don't love Jesus, you'll be accursed. Now, there are multiples of verses that tell us we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we truly must. That is, place our faith in Him as Savior and Lord. You must do that. If there's no faith in Christ, if there's no believing in Jesus, there's no heaven. But also, we have this 1 Corinthians verse that tells us we must love Jesus. If you do not love the Lord, let you be accursed. I want you to listen to these insights of Dr. John Piper on that perspective of loving Jesus. Now listen to this, and he's right. Piper says, the verse doesn't say, if anyone has not made a decision for the Lord, let him be accursed. It doesn't say, if anyone doesn't believe in the Lord, let him be accursed. It says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord. Loving Jesus is not the icing on the cake of Christianity. It is Christianity, because minus loving Jesus, you're cursed. What Paul is saying here is that you got to love Jesus or you die. If you don't love Him, you go to hell. And so we should be saying to our people, do you love Him? Do you love Him? Instead of just, do you believe some things about Him? Do you love Jesus Christ? And that's the end of the Piper quote. But I want you to look at it again at the end of our 2 Thessalonians verses we're going to look at today, about people who refuse to believe the truth. Persons who refuse to trust Christ, which would mean they refuse to love Jesus. And verse 10 says that they will perish. They will perish instead of being saved. Verse 12 tells us they will be condemned. And that's so important. It's so dramatic. It's so eternally important. And let's just pause right here for me to say to you, as sincerely as I know how and as lovingly as I know how, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've not been born again, if you say in your heart right now, I'm not sure I love Jesus, call upon God's mercy for your soul. Acknowledge to God that you're a sinner, that you need Him. Beg God for His mercy. Ask God to give you the faith to believe in His Son. You can't do it without God giving you the faith to do that. You can't conjure this up in yourself. Beg God to save your soul. And the Word of God says that all who call upon Him in sincerity will be saved. So look to Christ. Look to Christ today and be saved. The beauty of God's grace toward believing sinners is pictured in that Old Testament language that we read from Psalm 86, verse 15. Lord, You are a God full of compassion, and You're gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And we Christians ought to say, God, thank You that You are that way. Thank You that You had compassion on me. Thank You that You were gracious and abundant in mercy to me and saving my soul. And the reality is, to whom all God does save, that He puts the love of Christ in us. He puts Christ in us. He puts the Holy Spirit of God in us. And He causes us to have the love of Christ so that we may love Christ and love others with Christ's love and love God with Christ's love. And only God can do that. And so now then, in contrast to these unbelieving persons who are condemned, who are going to perish, Paul gives this brief portrait of those who are saved by God's grace. And let's look now, picking up at verse 13. But we, meaning we who are not like that by God's grace, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Most of you are aware that the word we translate as gospel comes from the word, the Greek word euangelion, which means most fundamentally good news. And euangelion, if you put a V instead of the U, it looks like evangelion. And that's the word from which we get our word evangelism or evangelist. Most of us, or many of us, probably not you, but where I'm from in the South, most people, when they say gospel, they think of a definition something like this. It's the good news of God about Jesus Christ, death substitutionally and burial and resurrection for all those who will believe on Him unto salvation. Gospel only related to being saved. But as you've been taught by your pastor, there's a broader understanding of the gospel. It's not only about how to be saved, but how to live as a saved person. And I'm considering today this broader view. We know that in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus gave instruction to His followers that they should make disciples and them teach them to observe all the things that He commanded. So not just draw them to salvation, but teach them how to live. And those Jesus teachings for Christian living are part of the good news. They're part of the broader scope of the gospel. Certainly Paul and Silas and Timothy did all that when they first visited this city of Thessalonica. Paul reminded them in the first letter, in chapter 2, he said, "We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So that's him telling them how to be saved. And then later in that same chapter, the first letter, he says, "And you know how we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His glory and His kingdom." So Paul taught them how to live as Christians after he shared the gospel and God saved them. And those Christ-living, Christ-honoring, Christian-living instructions that the team taught those Thessalonican believers while they were there, and then the additional things that Timothy taught them when Paul sent him back on a follow-up mission, and then the additional things that Paul taught them in the first letter to the Thessalonians, all of that is what Paul is referring to here in verse 15 of our text when he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, our spoken word, or by our epistle," the letter that we wrote to you. That's what he's talking about. Paul knew that he had proclaimed the gospel to them when he was there. And he knew that they had heard it, and he knew that many of them had believed it. They were effectually called by God unto salvation when they heard the gospel. And he had clear evidences that a number of those people had really been embracing the gospel by faith, by God's giving them spiritual life, because he says toward the end of the chapter 1 of the first letter, "I know, I saw how you turn from idols to God to serve the living and true God." And that's what it means to repent, to turn from your sinful ways and serving idols. Turn from that and turn to God. It's more than just saying, "I believe something." Oh, you do have to believe something. You have to believe in someone, but you have to turn, you have to repent. Turn from your sin and turn to the living and true God and love the Christ who saved you. And the ones Paul knew had been given spiritual rebirth by God, he taught them how to live as Christians. And now, here in this second letter, in verse 15 of chapter 2, he's reminding them and exhorting them, "Stand fast, guys, stand firm. Hold fast those things that I taught you." In other words, keep on keeping on in the Christian life. The things that you started to live when we were there many months ago, keep on doing that like you first did when you believed the gospel that led you to salvation in Christ. Now, in the other two verses here, verses 13 and 14 that we're going to look at primarily this morning, there's some of the elements, some of the steps that were involved in these former idol worshipers coming to saving relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And these are also elements in our coming to God unto salvation. We have been bought by God's grace. And as Paul has them here in the verses, they're not in the precise order that they actually happen, the way God accomplished them. It wasn't Paul's intention here primarily to teach how people get saved. He's just telling them that they were saved, reminding them of that. But we're going to kind of take them in a little different order here perhaps at times. Notice in verse 13, Paul refers to these believers in Thessalonica as brothers or brethren, beloved by the Lord. He uses the masculine brothers there, but of course he was including the women whom God had redeemed. And he says that they are beloved by the Lord. And since he's writing to Christians, he's talking about the love of God that drew them to salvation. God setting His love affectionately unto salvation upon them. It means God loves you savingly. And it should bless us and help us to appreciate that God does not start loving people the moment He saves them. God loves eternally. Those whom God has determined to save, He loved from before the foundation of the world. That helps me. Psalm 107, verse 13 tells us this. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. That is to say, those who have reverential awe for Him, He loves them with a love that's always been and always will be. He'll never stop loving us. He always has. Before the beginning of anything and everything, God loved you, Christian. I'm glad that happened. I'm glad God wasn't waiting for me to come to Christ before He started loving me. In fact, the reason I did come to Christ is because God did love me. Before He ever made Adam, He loved us. God Himself says at Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Praise God for that. The ones that God chooses to love, not only is He always loved, He'll never stop loving us. Even when we act like we sometimes do, He never stops loving us. Yes, He will chastise us in our sins, Christian. He will yank a knot in our neck and bring us back to right living, but He never loves us any less. Thank you, God, for being that way. It's amazing, but true. And only God can do. Only God can love that way. And we who've been loved by God that way, we ought to rejoice daily that you're loved by Him. Never stop saying to God, thank you for loving me, Lord. Never stop saying to God, sincerely, Lord God, I love you. Thank you for giving me life, and I truly love you. God loves to hear us say we love Him. And it's okay for you guys to say amen if I say something you like. All right? I gave that permission on Friday night, and some of y'all weren't here, so it's okay. And do you notice the use of the word y'all? You pick that up? My habits don't leave me just because I cross the state line. Now, he calls them brethren, beloved by the Lord. The next thing he mentions here in verse 13 is God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, some of you might read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. There's one old manuscript that has in that verse the phrasing first fruits. Rather than from the beginning, and I think the ESV uses that. But most of the versions have it, God chose you from the beginning. And if you're visiting this church for the first time, and not yet aware of the doctrinal position of this church, I want to encourage you to understand that the pastor of this church and the leaders of this church and many of the members of this church, as does the visiting preacher today, believe in, embrace, proclaim delightedly, lovingly, truly the gospel of Christ's sovereign election of sinners unto salvation. Amen. And it is a biblical truth that gives us great confidence in God's right doing. Not only in His right doing of choosing who will be saved, but even His right doing of not choosing those who will not be saved. And this biblical truth should give us a lot of motivation and confidence in boldness in sharing the gospel. It's a doctrine that rightly and accurately reveals the beauty of God in this whole process of salvation. And it presents Him as central to, and initiator of, and completer of the whole process of unregenerate sinners coming into spiritual life. It means God gets all the glory. If you're saved, God gets all the glory. And you don't get to say, well, I did my part. No, you did no part. You had to believe, and only God could give you the faith to believe. Yes, you responded, but God is the one who saved your soul. If He hadn't done His stuff, you would have never done your stuff, and you'd still be on your way to hell if you weren't there already now. And I know what I'm talking about, because I would be there myself. This is a beautiful doctrine. And it ought to encourage us when we share the gospel to know that we don't know the people, we don't know their heart, we don't know if they're elect, but God does. And if they are elect, He's going to use our gospel as a part of bringing them to Himself and giving them life in Christ. Now, when we think on this matter of who chose whom for salvation and when that choice was made, we like to point to the familiar text of Ephesians 1:4, which tells us He, God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should wind up being holy and blameless before Him in love. Similarly, from 2 Timothy 1:9, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He knew before time. Yeah, there really was a time when there was no time. And there was only God and His triune self, and He was fully satisfied. And there was no creation and no time. And even way back then, God says, I'm going to save. I'm going to make some people and save people, and I already know who they're going to be. And He did that. Is right. Yes, because I wanted to and it makes me happy that God did that. You better be glad God wasn't waiting on you to make some kind of decision to be saved. You better be glad He made the decision to save you. Look out, preacher, you're getting away from your notes here. Now, the primary purpose of this sermon is not to teach in detail the doctrine of God's full sovereignty in saving people and electing them to salvation. But these verses that we're looking at do reveal that truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 does show that. And the Apostle Paul, who himself was elect of God unto salvation, understood that he was chosen by God from the beginning for salvation, as are all those who are saved. And he is teaching that and reminding that to these Thessalonian believers. The Holy Spirit had taught Paul that. And now he's teaching others in these Holy Spirit-inspired writings. And here he reminds these Christians in Thessalonica that they were chosen by God. And if you are already saved, it was because you were chosen by God. And if you're not yet born again by God, but will yet be, it will be because He has chosen you to have spiritual life. And we Christians should be overflowingly grateful every day that God chose us to be saved. And we should tell God every day how thankful we are that He saved us. Here's another comforting, encouraging, and emboldening truth related to that. Everyone whom God did choose to be saved will in fact be saved. Nobody will ever resist His eternal purposes to save their soul. Thank you, Lord. There's probably people in this room right now who say, when God saved my soul, I wasn't even looking for Him. I wasn't interested in Him. In fact, I didn't want to have anything to do with Him. And what happened was, to use a phrase out of the psalm, He snatched me out of the miry clay and set me on a rock. And I'm thankful for that. Nobody will ever fall through the cracks. Nobody will ever be lost in the shuffle. And all the billions of humans who've ever been born, everyone that God chose will surely come. Now, that reality is not explicitly revealed in our text for this morning, but it is taught in other New Testament texts, one of which is what Jesus said in John 6:37, and part of that in verse 39. He said, listen to this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. Bless God. If He calls, you're coming. So I want to praise God for Jesus' comprehensive precision in redeeming every one of the elect. And the Holy Spirit's comprehensive precision in bringing from death unto life everyone for whom Christ died. Bringing a sinner from death into spiritual life is a God work. We call it regeneration. And it's done by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And God's giving spiritual life is what Paul is referring to here when he uses the word salvation. He chose you for salvation. Notice that word there. It ends in the ending of verse 13. And notice that it is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief or faith in the truth. Sanctification. The word sanctify, as most of you know, means most literally to set apart. In biblical use, it's related to sanctification of God setting apart people for His special purposes and as trophies of grace for Christ eternally. From God's perspective, He set us apart for salvation at the time He chose to save us. So we might say the electing of God for us to be saved was that initial setting apart. And then there's another process in real time as we know it, when that moment we were regenerated, that moment we were given spiritual life, that was our being set apart to God, changed, given life, set apart now to live for Him, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. And then there's that continual or progressive work of being set apart, the sanctification process, whereby we followers of Christ are more and more, ever more conformed to the character and nature and image of Jesus Himself. We become less like our old nature and more like the nature of the Christ who saved us. And this work of conforming us to Christ's own character is a work done in us by the Holy Spirit. And so we should be very, very grateful for the work of the Spirit making us more like Christ. Amen? We need to praise God that we're not what we used to be. I mean, the day God gave me life in Christ, that changed everything. I became new. I became heaven bound. But boy, I was so much like my old self in the way I acted. I'm glad I'm not that way anymore. I'm glad for the work since 1979 that God has done in my heart, making me less like the old Dennis and more like the Savior. I got a long way to go, guys. A long way to go. But I can look back and see He's brought me a long way already. Thank you, God, for sanctifying work. If you've not yet been given the spiritual rebirth by God, if you don't think yet that you've been set apart by God into this new life, again I say, I beg you, call upon God. Ask God to give you life in Christ. Ask God to give you the faith to trust Christ and the ability to repent of your sins so you can go to heaven. And even before you go to heaven, to live in joy and faith and peace and hope in Christ here on this earth. This is a gospel of truth that we share, but it's a gospel to be believed. Still, at the end of verse 13, see that our salvation is not only through the Spirit, not only through sanctification, but also it's by faith in the truth. This matter of believing, of having faith, as I said earlier, is absolutely necessary. You can't be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8, you have been saved by grace through faith. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:9, the salvation of our souls is the outcome of our faith. There's got to be faith. The author of Hebrews tells us in 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe, that is, he must have faith that God is and that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him. So I say it again, faith is absolutely necessary for salvation, and it is a faith that God gives us. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who will believe in His name. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in Him and to suffer for His sake. Isn't that wonderful that God, who chose to save us, knowing that we could not and would not come to Christ on our own, He granted us the right to become Christians, and He granted us the faith so that we could believe in Christ and become Christians. This is great. And what is the result of that? It is so for those of us who love Jesus, that because of what Christ has done in us and through us and for us, that we are now and evermore having salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And a lot of you here already know that, but I want to tell you, never ever let the familiarity of that cause it to lose its wonder. We who've been born again ought to rejoice every day, and more rejoice that God saved us. I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the more I know about God, and the more I appreciate what He saved me to. But also, the longer I live, the more I realize how wicked I am in my flesh, and the more I appreciate what God has saved me from. And when you stop and think about that, and you ought to stop and think about that frequently, it ought to make you say, it ought to make you fall on your face, or laugh with joy, or weep with thanksgiving. It ought to make you say to God again, Lord, I know You've heard me say this 1,000 times, and He could say, yeah, come on, I want to hear it again. Thank You, God. Bless You. Praise You for being my Savior and for saving my soul. Thank You. Praise You. Bless You, God. Say it. Say it, Christians, over and over. We need to do that. And these are soteriological matters that are familiar to most of us, but hearing them again and thinking about them again ought to cause our souls to soar with joy in God. And if you're sitting here today and saying, I don't know what you even mean by soaring in our soul with joy to God, likely you don't know Christ, and I beg you, call upon Him for His grace and mercy to save you. He will. If you call upon Him in sincerity and truth, it shows that God is giving you life and He will save your soul. So Paul is writing here in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2 about our salvation. But in the order of events as they actually happen, before we're spiritually reborn, God does what Paul mentions in verse 14, to which He called you. By, or the preposition really is better there, through. He called you through our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of verse 14 is that to which He has called you through our gospel. God calls persons to be saved. And we are familiar with the distinction between that outward, general call of the gospel and that inward, particular, or effectual call of the gospel. The second one, the gospel made effective unto salvation in the mind and heart of those who are chosen by God for salvation, is something only God can do. Many hear the outward call. That's why we tell the gospel to whoever will listen, and some who don't appear to be listening, you know, share with them. This is the way to be saved. This is how God says that people can be saved from hell and saved to heaven. That general call we sometimes call the complete gospel presentation. It can contain many of the facts about the woeful condition of us as sinners and our being hell-bound and helpless apart from Christ. And then the good news of how to believe in Jesus and repent of our sins to be saved. That can take as long as an hour. Years ago when we learned the evangelism explosion method of presenting the gospel. Y'all ever heard of that? You do that whole thing with all the illustrations. It takes an hour to say that. I got tired saying it. I can't imagine how tired the pagans got listening to it. But it was true. But that general gospel call can be as succinct as what our Lord said in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Amen. That's what Jesus said. And I'm telling you, when the Spirit empowers that, that's enough. We ought to say more. But all people can hear this general call of the gospel. But some also will hear with their heart, and their lives will be changed. And only those who are enabled by the Holy Spirit will respond in faith to that gospel call. And those who do respond in faith, those are the ones who are God's elect. And because the gospel call has a life-changing, life-giving response in them, we say that it was effectual in them. It was made effective to them. And that effectuality is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. In one verse describing this inner, particular, effective unto salvation call of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that phrase, called into the fellowship of His Son, is just another way of describing our being spiritually rebirthed into spiritual life. Speaking of this particular call that leads to our salvation, Romans 8:30 says, this is familiar to most of you, those whom He has predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So the ones who are called and resultingly justified, those are the ones who are effectually called. They heard and they responded because the Spirit of God made the gospel effective in their hearts. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly say so in the text we're looking at right now, that effectual work was of the Holy Spirit, but it was. And we who love Jesus ought to be thankful that we heard the gospel and that the Spirit of God made it effectual. Some of you heard the gospel many times before that day when the Spirit made it effectual in your heart. Some of you heard the gospel and sometime you said, I don't want to hear that Jesus talk. And the Spirit didn't give up, did He? Thank the Lord He doesn't give up. And you heard it, and you heard it, and one time, all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, you heard it or thought about it again. And that day, that was God's appointed day for you to come to Christ. And in that moment, the Spirit of God made that call effectual. And you could have said, whoa, I believe. That's the way God works. What verse 14 here does explicitly tell us is that this call that led to salvation, it was done through the gospel. Through the gospel. The gospel is a God-designed, God-ordained means of bringing people to salvation. Not only for the Thessalonians, but for us too. And quickly, our thoughts will run to Romans 1:16, which tells us the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. The power of God unto salvation for all those who have faith in it. And turning that around, we can say the ones believing believed after having heard the God-empowered gospel. This is why it's appropriate for us to speak of the necessity and centrality of the gospel to salvation. People have to hear the gospel to be saved. God has to get the gospel to their hearts to be saved. And this same group of Thessalonian Christians who turned from idols to serve the living and true God, what was the means God used in turning them to Himself? At what point were their eyes opened so they truly believed in Christ? It was when Paul and the evangelistic team, I'm quoting now from 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God to you. That's why God sent them there. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy did there. They spoke the gospel of God, and a lot of people heard it, and God's elect who heard it responded because the Spirit of God made it real to them. Now, it's the power of God to salvation. The Spirit quickened them. But He quickened them when, or shortly after, they heard the truth. They heard the gospel. And it was for them indeed the power of God unto salvation. And Paul's own words about that process were these. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So yes, it was God's power at work in them to save them. And it was God the Holy Spirit doing that regenerative work of saving. And yes, also it was God's appointed means to get that truth to their ears and their minds and their hearts. Somebody proclaiming the gospel. The gospel was right in the thick of things. Of God saving the Thessalonian sinners and of saving us. I just say again right now, I'm talking about this saving gospel and God giving life. If you're not saved, if you're here today, while I'm talking about it, is something stirring in you that makes you think, I might want to know more about that. I might want to follow this Christ. I might want to believe this gospel. If something is stirring in you right now in this room, don't resist it. Don't put it off. Don't try to hold it back another day. Surrender to it. Call on God to save your soul. Now this same means of saving was not only the one that used in Thessalonica, but it was also used in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel," Paul says. Same means used by God for saving folks in Ephesus, Ephesians 1:13. "In Christ, you also, after you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in Him and were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." Again, I say, it's God's design in bringing people to Himself that people hear the gospel. God could have designed it another way, but He didn't. Sinners hear the gospel. And through that gospel truth and the Spirit effectually working in their hearts quickens them to spiritual life. And then they believe in Christ and repent of their sins. And then they're justified by God and they have eternal life. And so we can be confident in saying the gospel is necessary to salvation. It is a God-ordained means to His foreordained ends of saving His elect sinners. Now, the mode, that's the means, the gospel, the mode through which God gets this gospel truth to the minds and hearts of hearers can vary, right? It can be a face-to-face thing. It can be a full-blown gospel presentation. It can be a brief mention to somebody. You know, like when Spurgeon was converted, he on a snowy day, he couldn't get to the church he was headed for, and he stopped in this little Methodist chapel, and the guy that was there was preaching was, we would use the word unlearned. Spurgeon used the Old English version. He said he was a stupid man. And he used a text from Isaiah, and he just kept quoting it over and over and over. And God used it. It wasn't the power of the preacher, it was the power of the Spirit, and God used it. And it was just a brief little thing. Sometimes it's written. People pick up a tract and read the gospel. Sometimes people pick up a Bible. I think that was part of the testimony we heard earlier. Started reading the Bible. You know, you don't even have to hear it with your ears, right? Deaf people can have the gospel signed to them. I'm not being facetious here. I don't know how to do signing, but they can do that silent, and the gospel can be presented that way. But the predominant mode, by God's design, is to have sinners hear the gospel truth through their ears. When somebody else speaks the gospel to them. This process is outlined succinctly by Paul in these familiar words from Romans 10:14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without one who proclaims? How shall they believe? How shall they hear unless somebody proclaims? Proclaiming it. Their hearing implies somebody speaking words. And people who have been saved by Jesus are supposed to tell other people how to be saved by Jesus. And you and I should be deeply, deeply grateful to God for getting the gospel to our hearts. And you should be thankful for the people who shared the gospel with you. And some of them, you may not know them, you may not remember them, and it may be long ago, and you said, yeah, one of the people was an old Sunday school teacher I had years ago, and I don't remember her or his name. You should be thankful for them anyway. But let me encourage you, I got time to tell you this, encourage us this way. If you know for sure some of the people who shared the gospel with you, if you haven't done so yet or haven't done so lately, go back and thank them. Call them. Write them a letter. Go by and see them. And say, I just want you to know, by God's grace, I really was born again. And God gets all the glory, but you are an instrument He used to put that gospel in my ears. And I just want to say, thank you, friend, for telling me about Jesus. I promise you, it will bless them to hear that. It will bless them. And we ought to thank them, and we ought to thank God. Last fall, Dr. David Platt became president of the Southern Baptist Convention's International Missions Board. Platt has a history of being missions-minded and service and support. Even in all the years that he pastored local churches, he was a big evangelist and missions guy. He has what we might call a heart for evangelism. And in his book, Radical, some of you may have read that, he says this, according to Jesus, people are God's method for winning the world to Himself. The plan of Christ is not dependent upon having the right programs. It's not dependent on hiring the right professionals, but on building and being the right people. A community of people who realize that we are all enabled and equipped to carry out the purposes of God for our lives. So Platt is saying that Jesus says people are God's method for evangelism. And we've seen that the gospel is God's means for awakening the elect into spiritual life. And we know that the Holy Spirit is God's empowerment of the gospel and empowerment of gospel sharers. And clearly, prayer is the undergirding of all evangelistic efforts. And we might ask then, what hindereth us? We've got all that, right, Christians? We've got the gospel. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the method. We've got the means. We are the people. God has provided everybody here with all that we need to be empowered, to be undergirded, to share the gospel. So what hindereth us from being gospel sharers that more people might come to love and embrace Christ? After God saves sinners and they grow as Christians, even in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation in which we live, those believers begin to, see it in verse 15, stand firm or stand fast, holding to the doctrines that they've been taught. And I want to tell you, our nation, our world, our community, the community where I live, the community where you live, could stand for a whole lot more people who are standing firm in sound doctrine, couldn't they? It'd make our place a better place. And those sinners who are savingly called by God also wind up with this God-given blessing. Look at the end of verse 14. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful thing to want for your family members and your neighbors and your co-workers. And see that Paul reveals to us here in our text that this obtaining of glory and standing firm on the sound doctrine and the sanctifying work of the Spirit are the results of the salvation that God gives, the salvation that comes when elect sinners hear and respond in faith to the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. You are called by our gospel. I say it again, the gospel is necessary and central to saving of souls. Now, the people that God used to share the gospel with the Thessalonians were Paul and Silas and Timothy. And if you read 1 Thessalonians, you find that in the months to come, God used some of those brand new Christians in Thessalonica to share the gospel, not only in their own city, but in the surrounding regions of Macedonia and Achaia. Imagine that, brand new believers going out with their love of God and their limited knowledge, telling others, you got to hear about this Jesus. That's the way God did it. And the gospel spreading process has continued all over the earth to this very day. This is the God-designed method. People telling other people the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. Every Christian in this room, listen to the question. Who will be the next person God calls to Himself savingly through the gospel that you share? Who will be the next person that God calls to Himself savingly through the gospel that you share? That I share? The pastor shares? Who will be the next person that God calls to Himself savingly through the gospel that you share? Lord, help us to be sincere. Help us to be bold. Help us to be accurate with what we share. Help us to be loving when we share it. Not with condemnation, but with sincere passion for their eternal destiny. Help us to desire that they be saved, but to have an even greater desire that You be honored by our sharing. But God, I pray that for every believer in this room, and perhaps me more than anyone else, that You would use this sermon and these texts to stir us, to challenge us, to motivate us, to embolden us to be more frequent gospel sharers. And God, we do have every confidence that when Your gospel goes out, when it hits the hearts of those for whom You've intended it to be saving, it will work. Your Spirit will draw every one of Your elect to them in Your perfect time. It may not be while we're standing there talking to them. It may be later. It may be a week later. It may be a month. But You will use Your shared gospel as a part of Your process of bringing sinners to Christ. God, it's a wonderful privilege to do that. It's a high honor. And sometimes we're nervous and we get scared and we need Your emboldenment. Some of us find it easier to do, and some of us find it frightening to do. But God, we need to do it. Help us, God. And I just want to thank You again, Lord, on behalf of everybody in this room who's already been born again. Thank You for getting the gospel to our ears. Thank You for putting Christ in our hearts. Thank You for giving us the faith to believe and the life that is in Christ. In fact, the life who Christ is. The joy of this life on this earth and our eternal heavenly reward awaiting for us. Thank You. All of this is a grace gift from You, O God. And for those who are not yet born again, God, now stir their hearts, draw them, woo them, convict them, show them that they desperately need Christ. And even in this moment, this hour, this day, draw them to Him in faith, I pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can count on You to be faithful, to do everything You intended to do, not only in this hour, but in this day and in this life. You will accomplish Your good purposes. And I trust You for that. I ask You for it, aligning my will with Your will and waiting for Your answers, and will be pleased to give You thanks when we see them. For Christ's sake, in His name do I pray it. Amen.
Well, at this time, I would ask the ushers to please make their way to the front as we worship the Lord through our giving. May He bless it. May He further the gospel through it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please move and motivate our hearts, Lord, to give unto Your kingdom to further the gospel, Lord, so that those who may preach continue to preach, Lord, so that those tracks could be continue to be made and in the hands of people who need to hear the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.